Okay, this morning, we're in Hebrews 9. And if you recall, a week ago, I said that there was an answer to the question being given, other side of contrast to this old covenant, that there was something new to come, and it was really exciting, and I kept saying the same thing over and over again. I want to say it, but I just can't say it yet, because my week was the contrast week. This week, thank you, Lucas, he picked me to read it, so I get to say it. I get to say it this week. So if you will, stand with me out of respect for God's word. If you are unable to stand, please do not. But to the degree in which you're able to stand with me, turn our hearts in respect to the Lord and his word. The word should be on the screen, but we're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1 all the way through 14. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves, behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room, repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year. And never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling with those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. BJ, I'm so glad you got to say the two greatest words in scripture, but Christ. So you deserved that after all the effort you put in earlier. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Lucas Slavin. I'm part of our teaching team here at Transform. And just before we get started, I just want to highlight two things. Clearly, sabbatical stubble on Mike's behalf, no shave while Mike's away, is going super annoyingly well. I am on my last nerve of patience trying to deal. This is not normal. I think we have like exactly 1 month left. I'm going to persevere. Second, more importantly than that, just to echo what BJ said about last week at camp, it was such a privilege for me and my wife to spend the whole week up there. I led the kitchen crew, but I was not alone. There was a tremendous amount of help of people coming up each week, volunteering time to help serve and clean up. I thank all of you, the Arnold family, Billy and Julie, thank you guys for carrying the heavy load of cooking the big things so we could simply serve. Thank you. And thank you to Elizabeth, who spent a week sleeping on a couch and was there every meal, faithfully serving and cleaning and owning like all of the dishes duty. You enjoyed that oddly too much. So thank you. It was truly awesome. So thank you to everyone for that. This morning, we're going to continue in Hebrews, like we said. And BJ last week used this analogy of looking at all the different facets, right, as though it's a diamond or a jewel. And it is one diamond, right? It is one Jesus. But each time we look at it, we see these different elements to it. Or we can look at the same topic, something we've been discussing for weeks on end, such as Jesus as the high priest. And yet the author, in this beautiful sermon, if you would, just keeps revealing more and more and more about what Jesus as high priest means, what his sacrifice means, and the implications of it. And he'll drop these little nuggets early on, but won't really touch on them too much later. And so we're going to just continue in that theme. But this morning we see a transition slightly in thought, not away from Jesus, not away from the sacrifice of Jesus. But so much emphasis up to this point has talked very heavily on Jesus as high priest and that he is a eternal high priest. He intercedes for us. We've talked about that. He too was tempted as we are and thus knows what we are going through. We've seen references about how the old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system was imperfect. The scripture says it perfected nothing. And so we've talked somewhat about that. We've seen now the idea of a new covenant has been teased, and we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. But kind of starting in this contrast of chapter 9, presenting the old versus the new, we're going to move into more conversation about the forgiveness of sins. So again, one Jesus, same sacrifice, same high priesthood, but we're looking just at one other facet. So we're kind of in a transition phase, and we're going to spend time on this topic of forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus for weeks to come, right? It's kind of the next phase, if you will. I don't have a better word for it than that. But I think before we actually dive in this morning, we're only looking at four verses. 11 to 14 is what we're talking about today. But I have felt a burden leading up to this, leading up prior to the week at youth camp and through youth camp, to effectively talk about what these four verses proclaim. I actually want to go backwards in the story. I actually want us to start our time this morning in the garden, in Genesis. I want to take a moment and look at Genesis 3, the fall. So if you know the story of creation, I'm going to presume most of us have heard at least the opening line of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Right? And so if you can manage to deal with that statement, everything that comes after is a little easier to believe in, if you can believe that opening line. And so God creates, right? By the word of his power, he creates everything that exists, right? He says he created the heavens and the earth, and they were formless and void. And he commands, let there be light, and there's light. And so each day, by the word of his power, he creates, and on the seventh day, he rests. And during that time, he creates mankind, Adam and Eve, in his image, and he commissions them to be his image bearers on the earth, right? To rule and work the land, to multiply and fill it, and to subdue it. That is their role in this created story, and they exist perfectly in harmony with God, right? In union, in shalom, as everything as it ought to be. That was the moment. But we see Genesis 3, things don't continue that way. So we're going to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through, I think, 11 is what it is. And I just want you to, it'll be on the screen, listen to the words. This is where we see deception and temptation, doubt, and ultimately sin come into the picture. And so I want you to read this with me. Starting verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he, God, asked, "Who told you you were naked?" You know, I've thought about those verses countless times. You know, I've always tried to understand the created order, the nature of man, and what this fall entails. And so I've read this section of scripture a lot, and I've just really always pondered it. Because I think there's something here in the text that we often miss when we think about creation, think about the fall. Because I want you to consider for a moment that before Adam and Eve fell, before Genesis 3, we get that beautiful picture, as I described it, shalom. It's everything as it ought to be. That Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. And they just existed perfectly, if we can use that word without putting in our perception of what perfect would be for us. But most notably is, before they ate of the tree of good and evil, they only knew God. I don't know if you've thought about that, but that always rattles my brain. Just think, we know God is good, and so I think we just presuppose they knew God was good. But there's this element of, they had actually not yet obtained a knowledge of good and evil. Their existence was just with God. And so the moment they obtained this knowledge in the sinful act of disobeying God, the scripture says their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. So in that moment, the just entirety of possibilities of what it must mean to be naked and bare and exposed, whether physically or spiritually or any or emotionally, just utterly overwhelms them. And we see that they desperately try to undo this wrong, right, by covering their nakedness. And that is even before they even hear God walking in the garden. That's their instant response. That they are overwhelmed by a conscious awareness that they've done wrong. And no matter how much they try to hide it or cover it, the memory of that wrong remained. It condemns them. And then when they hear God walking in the garden, right, it escalates, they hide. Because ultimately, if you remember the story of creation, just before this in Genesis 2:25, it explicitly calls out, Adam and Eve were both naked and not ashamed. But now, in the fall, in obtaining this new knowledge, there's this revelation they have, and they realize not only does their own conscience condemn them for the actions they've done, but they're actually ashamed. They now have something that didn't exist before. And I've thought about this a lot because very early on, in deep studies years ago, I was always a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? The German pastor and theologian during World War II. And he has some amazing books. He has one book called Ethics, which is arguably his most philosophical, intellectual, hard-to-read, heady work. And I probably have read the opening three or four chapters a dozen times because I can never make it far enough into the book because it's so hard to follow. So I keep just starting over. But in the opening section, the first chapter is this argument about how mankind is separated from God, right? Is in disunion is the word he uses, and I love that word. But one of the key elements for why he says we're in disunion is the fact that we know good and evil. He creates this picture that mankind, at what he says their origin, is just God. It's mankind, presence of God. That is us perfectly in our origin, is to exist there. But when mankind disobeyed and took this knowledge that he, Bonhoeffer, kind of implies perhaps we shouldn't have had. He says, mankind now makes themselves their own origin, right? We assert ourselves as God and our own source of everything. But in this discourse, the reason I bring that up is because he has a section where he talks about shame. And it's always kind of, and it sat with me for a very long time. So I just want to read this saying he has. Like I said, he's very philosophical and kind of heady in this, so I'll explain these words. It'll be on the screen here. He says, shame is man's ineffaceable recollection of his estrangement from the origin. It is a grief for this estrangement and the powerless longing to return to unity with the origin. What he's saying is this, is that shame is that thing which we cannot simply just wipe away or erase. That's what he means by ineffaceable. It's impossible just to swipe it away as though it doesn't exist. Rather, it's this hovering burden that's just waiting to crush us. Because we realize so deeply within us, in sin, in separation from God, that there's something wrong. And we can't always name what that is, but it's just this permeating reality in a broken world that something is not right. And so, and we can't do anything about it. And so shame most often takes a form of disgust, if you would, of yourself. That's kind of the deepest hole of what shame becomes. And so in the fall, we see this tension of a conscience which is condemning and doesn't release us from sin. It always reminds us of our wrong. And a identity of shame that pairs with it and says, yeah, you've done messed up and there's nothing you can do about it. Therefore, you're worthless. And this is kind of different than guilt. He actually gives, Bonhoeffer gives this example, very simple, and it's kind of fascinating. He says, why is it that when our gaze catches us a stranger's gaze, right? Walking down the street and look up and see a stranger and we meet eyes, what do you almost instantaneously do? You turn your head, you look down, right? He uses that as an example of like, you know, that's not a guilt about something you've done. Guilt is very much about, you know, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. Rather, it's a shame for who you are. Shame says, I am a mistake, I'm sorry. And I want you to hold on to that distinction because this is the backstory in the scriptures for people who are separated from God. Right, a people who are separated from the presence of God, right? That was what God said would happen if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But we know they didn't just drop dead, but we know they were cast out of his presence, they were cast out of the garden, and there was a curse now. And so mankind, outside of God, outside of Christ, exists in this broken, condemning conscience and shame. And so with that as kind of a framework, I think we'll see as we return to Hebrews how great and how much better Christ's atoning work is than what the old covenant was. Okay, so hold this in your head. We're going to come back to it eventually. In Hebrews 9, last week, quick recap for what BJ took us through. He did an exceptional job not saying the words he wanted to say, but just hovering there in this tension, describing to us the earthly ministry God had given Israel, right? That there was the tabernacle, right? And in it, there were two sanctuaries. There was the outer sanctuary with all the adornments that he read over. And the priests would perform their duties in that sanctuary daily, offering sacrifices, offerings, right? Every day, over and over again. But then you had the inner sanctuary. We were told that there was the ark, and God's presence would dwell in the cloud above the ark, and that the high priests were only allowed to go in there one time a year. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. And there was a day when they would go in and make a offering, a sin offering, to atone for the sins, the Bible says, that they committed in ignorance. which is kind of fascinating because you realize God gave, it's 613 laws. I always mess it up, but 612, 613. It's 613 laws to follow and a matching countless number of washings and rituals and offerings for all sorts of nuanced issues. And they could do those things daily, right? Those were always available to do. But a offering for a sin of ignorance, right? For the thing, for your sin that you don't know you have or did. I think there's an interesting correlation there with the idea of we have a sinful conscience and something that is always condemning us for our actions. There was by the grace of God, he gave them an avenue by which they could, once a year, be cleansed from sins they had that they didn't know they had. But that grace was a yearly occurrence. It was just once a year that would happen. And so the author of Hebrews makes that statement that the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the true way into the presence of God had not yet been revealed. And then more boldly than that, the author says that these things, these offerings, were just for the purification of the flesh. Right? They were just washings and rituals, and they could never perfect the worshiper's conscience. So that leads us to the words BJ wanted to say, and I'm so glad he got us to say them. Starting in verse 11, let's read these four verses again this morning so we can talk about them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, the two best words, but Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works, so that we can serve the living God. And these four verses sit in such a contrast to the previous ones, don't they? Because the previous ones left us just hanging in the air with this undertone of implication that there must be something better, right? If the Holy Spirit was revealing that we couldn't get into God's presence yet, then we're supposed to be able to, right? Or if this doesn't purify my conscience, it's all just an external cleansing by the grace of God, then what will purify my conscience? And so it sits in such a contrast, but I don't want us to think, we've said this in the past, that the old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system was bad by any means. We're told it perfected nothing, but we also acknowledge that it's still something to be revered because it was given to the people of God by God for the purposes of God. It wasn't without a purpose. But as the writer of Hebrews has argued, it was just a shadow. It was always a shadow of something else. Or as the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians, that it's just a tutor, right? It was just an overseer until Christ came. So it was a good thing, but it was not the complete thing. Because it only provided a temporary purification. Whether that was an external or whether it was the grace of God on the Day of Atonement pardoning the people for a year because of sins they didn't know they had because of who they were. It was always temporary, always had to be repeated year after year after year. And in a way, the author in the coming week, might be next week, sorry, BJ, can steal it, he says, it reminded the people of their sins, just like our conscience. That a conscience in sin apart from God is always reminding us. You're always striving in a religious duty day after day. And BJ emphasized last week that they didn't complete these things to earn favor with God, right, as done in a pagan worship setting, but rather these were the means by which God's chosen people would maintain fellowship with God, right? It was the avenue by which they were given that they could participate in God's blessings, right? Exodus 19 says, God tells Moses, I will be your God and you will be my people if you keep my commandments. And so it's very much, this was the tool God gave his people because it was always leading up to what we just read in verse 11, but Christ. Because the tension that's sitting here is that we are a people who were created in the presence of God. We were purposed to dwell in his presence, and we were designed to thrive in his presence. And apart from his presence, separated from God, we only find the judgment of our own conscience and shame, all of which ultimately leads to death. And so the author emphasizes in these few verses here that Christ's work as the eternal high priest is that he has entered not the tabernacle made with hands, that the audience receiving this is well aware of and is very familiar with, but that Christ has entered into the presence of God. He has gone as the forerunner, as the author has told us in chapter 6, I believe, before us. And he's gone in by his own blood, not taking the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own perfect life he offers to God. And we see that it is accepted. And because of that, Christ reigns eternally. Because of that, we've talked about in the past, he intercedes for us eternally. His work is once for all. It's completed. It is finished. Christ is better, and he is the more perfect atoning sacrifice that we needed. And I wanted to, in studying this and thinking about what Christ has done, the two main elements that we see in this text, there's really two of them. One appears at the end of verse 12, and the other appears at the end of verse 14. His perfect work has obtained for us an eternal redemption, and it purifies our conscience. Right, that's the so what of Christ's work, is that in redemption, we have been set free from slavery, from the bounds of slavery. We have been freed from that, and not just that, but our conscience is purified. It is cleansed, which is a weird thing to think about. This is the first time in the book the author has brought up the idea of conscience, and he'll bring it up a couple more times. I think he uses the word five times in the next, between chapters 9 and 10. And it's kind of hard to define, and I honestly probably don't have the best definition to give us. I think what you're thinking about conscience is probably pretty accurate, but in the sense that it is not the thing which helps us choose good or bad. Conscience is much more the thing which judges if we chose good or bad. And so without Christ, we have a conscience that holds on to these sins and says, no, you did wrong, messed up. But to have a purified conscience now in Christ is a removal of the memory of sins we have upon ourselves. The scriptures talk often about God will remember your sins no more. Go through the prophets, look at his promises of the day when he says, I will remember your sins no more. But there's the matching reality to where he also in us purifies our conscience. So we don't remember our sins anymore. They don't have a weight as though they did prior. They don't have any demand or authority upon our lives in a purified conscience. Now, in this text, I always at least once need to have my little geek out, nerd out moment, so we're going to go here. There's a fascinating word play going on here. And I love this because it shows the sovereignty of God throughout history. You see, if we were to go to Leviticus 16 and look at the Day of Atonement and understand the command God gave of what was to be done, we'll see that one of the main elements about going into the most holy place and taking blood for the sacrifice of the high priest for his own sins and for the sins of the people, he would sprinkle that blood, it says, in front of and above and upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the top covering of the ark. It's where the two cherubim you see on the left, the cherubim of glory, overshadowed the mercy seat. And God would appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so Aaron and the high priest would take the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood in the presence of God, before God, upon the mercy seat. That made atonement, right? It was an appeasement before God for its sins. The idea of this is in the New Testament as well. We see New Testament writers convey the idea of an appeasement, the atonement. You often see a word called propitiation, fun theology word. It really just means the means by atonement, right? It's the action of making atonement. But what's so unique, look at Romans 3:23 through 25. Most of us know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's going to be on the screen here. And I've chosen the ESV translation on purpose here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, be received by God, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be. Some of your translations, depending what you're reading, might say, who God put forth as the atoning sacrifice or as the place of atonement. But the word there in bold, propitiation, it's the identical word in Hebrews from the text of last week that is translated mercy seat. The CSB, which we often read from in Transform, captures it this way. It'll be on the screen. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith. God, in just his sovereignty and the creativity and inspiration of the Holy Spirit through writers spanning hundreds of years, takes an idea, this thing in the Old Testament where atonement was made in the presence of God, and brings it into the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. And we get to see this picture that Christ going into the presence of God because of his perfect life, his spotless blood, he himself is the mercy seat. He is the place where atonement was made. He takes everything that the Day of Atonement talked about going in before the presence of God and going through this ritual. He captures all that in himself and goes into the presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary and presents himself and becomes our mercy seat. Our place of atonement is in Christ and only Christ. And in doing so, he redeems us from our sin, but he purifies our conscience. I think we talk so often about a forgiveness of sins, which is a good thing. I'm not downplaying that at all. But sometimes we forget, or sometimes we'll be fine saying, yes, my sins are forgiven. I believe that. But I am, and we insert all sorts of things that tear us down. Somehow we try to hold on to, my sins are forgiven, yes, sure. But I really feel like I'm a terrible person and you know, worthless, or I'm not worthy of this. And we kind of go down this path. But the reality is, in the scriptures, God purified our conscience. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, can declare that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the power of Christ's eternal redemption, of an eternal sacrifice that purifies us. And if there's no condemnation, and Christ's redemptive and cleansing and purifying work as our mercy seat is eternal, right? Because we're told he is our eternal high priest, that he sits at the right hand of God, his work complete, he intercedes eternally for us. And if that's true, and we believe there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then there is no more shame. That identity of I'm not worth anything, I have done so terribly wrong that I can't be redeemed, there is no more shame. because you have been reconciled to him. You are back in unity with your Creator. You have been cleansed and you have been made new. There is no more record of your sin. It was nailed to the cross, as Paul says in Colossians. That's the reality for those who are in Christ, that because of Christ and by faith in Christ, we are cleansed and redeemed. Will we still have guilt? Yeah. Guilt can be a healthy tool to encourage us back to God when we sin. Will we have moments of feeling shame? I say that intentionally. Yes, I think there'll be moments where we feel shameful. But in Christ, are you shameful? No. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no more shame. That is not an identity we carry anymore. And if that's a feeling we get, it is without a doubt an attack of the evil one upon us. And the reason I wanted to talk about this text in this way, about this topic, is multifold. One, as I said, I've thought a lot about the created order early on in life and studied it and tried to understand what this is. But two, I have deep memories of dear friends in my teenage years who struggled deeply with self-worth and shame, right? It led to deep depression, right? Self-harm and cutting, and even suicide. I myself have struggled deeply with a shame of any failure or just not achieving something I said I would do. I have a deeply hard time processing it in not a shameful way. It's always looking for me. I can share testimonies about my mother, my relationship with her, and struggles she's had, struggles I've had since then because of sin and shame upon both parties. And this past week, as I mentioned, I had the opportunity to spend the week at camp. And I can attest, you could ask any leader who was there, anyone who participated. God did amazing work, as BJ said. Your kids were well loved. And I had the opportunity to see both leaders and youth alike worship God, to fall down with tears of joy over the love of God, but also to be on their knees before God in tears because of things they've done, because of sins they've committed and sins committed against them. See them battle through shame. But I also got to see repentance and forgiveness and rejoicing. I got to see the eternal and perfect and cleansing power of Christ's blood at work. And because of that, we got to rejoice together because of his goodness. And I don't know if there is here today someone who still is hearing this and saying, okay, but I don't think so. Like, this feeling I have about myself is too heavy, it's too large. If you are here, then I'm going to ask that you come forward for prayer. Because the reality is, in Christ, there is no shame, there is no condemnation. We're declared to be a new creation. Isaiah 43 is one of my favorites. There's not a slide for it, sorry, Liam. But it's God speaking through Isaiah, and he proclaims over his people. Essentially, he says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I love those words. That's the heart of God towards you. And so I'm going to have the worship team come up this morning, and we're going to transition into worship and communion. But I want to present the opportunity as we do our first song this morning, that if you feel like you need prayer, you need an opportunity of confession and repentance, and would like someone to pray with you, I'll be down front, and there'll be a couple others if you need prayer. If you want to pray where you are, pray. We're going to pass the communion elements out still. Still come down for prayer. We have a separate tray set aside up front, so you can still make sure we can get you the elements. If you need prayer, let's pray during this first song, and then I'll come up and we'll finish this morning and leading into communion.